now. Our Father, we want to thank you that we can be here this morning. You are a wonderful God, and Father, we are so enormously privileged to be here. Father, we need you and we need your word, and we come to you humbly and pray. Father, let the words of my mouth this morning and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning of our Bibles introduces us to the one and only true and living God. In fact, the Bible is about Him, as we saw last week. Now, the first 11 chapters of our Bible covers the real, reliable, and infallible history of the origins of the universe and of humanity. In the first account in our Bibles, there was Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 3, God reveals Himself to us, and He lays very important foundations that will shape the way we look at the world correctly and help us to read the Bible correctly. What are some of these fundamental truths? Let's mention 10 very quickly. Firstly, the God of the Bible, the Almighty Creator, He is the one who made the world, and He is the one and true lawgiver. Secondly, God created everything at the beginning, and He created it out of nothing by simply speaking it into existence. Thirdly, God created in a very orderly way. Everything had its proper place, function, and boundaries. God is not a God of confusion, He's a God of order. Fourthly, God created everything in 6 normal days, and so He established a normal week and a work rest rhythm of life. Fifthly, everything God made was very good, reflecting His own goodness. Everything was fit for purpose. Nothing was flawed or faulty. There was no sin and no death. Sixthly, there's a very clear distinction between God and His creation. God is the uncreated, self-existent God. His creation utterly depends on Him and is totally subjected to Him. Seventhly, there is a very clear distinction between all the living things and mankind. All of those living things were each created according to their kinds. In contrast, God, a man, was created in the image and likeness of the triune God. Eighthly, there's a very clear distinction between man and woman. Though they were equally created in the image of God, they were distinctly created male and female. And we're going to see more about that today. Ninthly, being created in the image of God, mankind resembles God in a very special way. And we are especially designed for relationship with God and to represent Him. Lastly, tenthly, there's a very clear distinction between the first 6 days of the creation week and the seventh. On the 6th day, God worked. On the 7th, He rested. And so He has set it apart for blessing, sanctification, and rest. Amazing. So much that we can get from the first section in our Bibles. Today we're going to turn our attention to the second portion in our Bibles. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 to 25. Now you read that, and some people think this is an alternative creation account, but it really isn't. It complements what we read and fills out some of the details and expands the very same creation account. And this gives us a fuller understanding and appreciation for what God revealed to us about how He created everything. Listen again to the start of this second portion. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, the phrase, "these are the generations," this phrase occurs 11 times in the book of Genesis, and it divides Genesis into 12 sections. What does it mean? It means this is the history of. Again, we are dealing with real history. It's not a folk tale or fiction with some spiritual lessons. It's historical fact. It's what really happened. The phrase carries the idea of this is what follows from. In this case, the idea is this is what follows from the creation of the heavens and the earth when God made the earth and the heavens. Did you notice the change around between heavens and the earth to the earth and the heavens there in chapter 2, verse 4? Genesis chapter 1 speaks about the first 6 days of creation as a whole, the creation of the entire universe. Genesis chapter 2 turns our attention to the earth, and particularly to the sixth day. Genesis 1 presents us the climax of creation, which was mankind. Genesis chapter 2 focuses on this climax, mankind. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 to 25 is about how God made mankind, the marvelous garden He placed them in, the responsibility He gave them, and finally, the lovely wife He brought to Him. But before we have a closer look at what happened to man and what God did for man, on the sixth day, we need to say something about God Himself. Again, God is the main actor. Unlike in Genesis chapter 1 that refers to Him simply as God, you might know the Hebrew word Elohim. Here in Genesis chapter 2, the writer refers to Him as Yahweh Elohim. And He does this 11 times. Now, just as an aside, when you read your Bible and you find the word Lord and it's all capitalized, all the letters are capitalized, you know what that stands for? It stands for the word or the name of God, Yahweh. Now, let's go back to this title, the Lord God or Yahweh Elohim. What does it mean? It means that the Almighty God and the creator and sovereign ruler of the universe is none other than Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? That is the personal name of God, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the one who sent Moses, and He is the one who ultimately sent Messiah. Out of reverence for the sacredness of this name, a good Jew would not even pronounce it, lest they dishonor Him in any way. Nevertheless, the title Yahweh and Elohim is used very, very intentionally here. When it comes to the creation of mankind, we aren't just to be in wonder, in awe of the absolute power of God. We are to admire Him for His personal touch and His fatherly care. He's not some malevolent, distant, territorial, terrible God. He is the profoundly loving, loyal, and relational God. Now, children, is this the God that you are coming to know? The one who made you personally. The one who cares for you more than you can imagine. And the one who wants to be in relationship with you for the rest of your life. Now, we're ready for what God did to man and for man on the sixth day. For a start, God created him. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of man he created him. Male and female he created them." And we said that what that meant was that we are created by God to resemble him in a special way, to represent him, to have responsibility before him. But there's more to be said in the way that God made him. Have a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." This is profound. Notice three things. The Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. That is from fine, dry, dead dirt. Why? There's a special connection between man and the earth. Man is created from it. He is to cultivate it. And he will return to it when he dies. The earth is, if you want, his cradle, his home, and his grave. Secondly, the Lord God formed and fashioned Adam from the dust into a man, like a potter that shapes clay into a special and useful article using his own hands. This speaks of divine artistry, beauty, creativity, intelligence, planning, and skill. God didn't use a mold or a chisel or a stick, but his personal touch to form Adam. Thirdly, man is more than God-shaped dust. He also consists of God-breathed breath. The picture here is of the Lord God taking the lifeless body of Adam into his arms, so to speak, and breathing into him life, like an emergency physician would be doing when he does mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Only, Adam wasn't about to die. He was dead to begin with. And God was making him into a living being. Dear friends, this is so different from the Big Bang theory and Darwinism and evolutionism. Man isn't the product of an explosion and of time and chance. And if you don't believe that, then look at what happens in the Ukraine today. Explosions cause chaos and death, not order and life. We're not a random collection of chemicals and electrical impulses. No, we're wonderfully made by our intelligent and affectionate Heavenly Father. Listen to what David says about how God made him in Psalm 139, verse 13 to 16. "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me as when there were yet none of them. After God made man, we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. God, the master potter and artist who formed Adam, is pictured here as a wonder-working gardener who prepared a garden for him. And what a garden it was. It was a garden with the most beautiful plants and the best fruit you could ever want. God miraculously made every desirable plant that could delight the senses and satisfy the stomach spring up, possibly before Adam's very eyes. It even included two special trees in the middle of the garden. A little more about them later. Now, some think that what's happening here is contradicting chapter 1, because the plants were created much earlier. But actually, I think it's paralleling Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, where God was producing the food sources for man. Secondly, the garden, we are told there in Genesis 2, verse 10 to 14, was well watered, with a river out of which came four rivers, the Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, and the Euphrates. And there were riches of gold and precious stones there. All these are symbols of life, abundance, beauty, and blessing. It was, in the truest sense of the word, paradise. A royal park. A park for a king. That's, by the way, what the word paradise means. And that's where the word paradise comes from. It was like a priestly sanctuary. And this brings us to the third point about the garden. The garden was in Eden, in the east. Where was that? The clues in the text about the two rivers especially, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and then the east, which is east of Israel, led people to believe that the Garden of Eden must have been located somewhere in ancient Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq. But we have to remember that the great flood we read of in Genesis chapter 7 and 8 changed Earth's landscape beyond recognition. And Genesis chapter 3 verse 24 tells us that after man was banished from the garden, God placed angelic beings there to guard the garden. And so they could never enter the garden again. That is, if they could find it. And no one has been able to find it. But what is more important is what the name the Garden of Eden in the East symbolizes. What does it symbolize? In the Bible, the Garden of Eden is associated with joy and pleasure and delight. The Greek translation of the Old Testament calls it the paradise of intense satisfaction. There in Genesis 3 verse 23. Best of all, the Garden of Eden was the garden of God. That's what Ezekiel calls it. It wasn't just the garden of God because God made it. It belonged to God. It was the garden of God because that is where God dwelled. And that is where Adam and Eve had the joy of walking with God and talking to God every day. There were signs of God's special presence everywhere. The rivers, the trees, the fruits, the animals, the beauty, the fragrances, the riches. The east where the sun rises is where the light comes from. These were all tokens of God's life, love, and light-giving presence. Dear friends, Eden was a real and a wonderful place. One can hardly imagine a better place to live in. And it was the home of our first parents, Adam and Eve, before they sinned. It was so good that it has become a picture of the place that our Lord Jesus Christ is now preparing for us. Only it will be so much better, as we see in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. With such privilege of living in the garden of God and in communion with Him came responsibility, which is exactly what human beings created in the image of God are designed to take up. Let's look at the responsibility. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Firstly, God's purpose for putting Adam in the garden was that he would work. Life in the garden was not going to be one big holiday in an exotic resort. Adam was not going to be a couch potato, lazy, sitting around, twiddling his thumbs. He was to put in mental and physical effort to cultivate and keep the garden. Now, the idea behind the word work here is the work that a servant or a steward does. A servant or steward of whom? Of God. So it was to labor for God and to look after what belongs to God. Dear friends, serving God through work is not the result of the fall. It happened in the Garden of Eden. It is what we are supposed to be doing now. And you know what? It's what we're going to do in the new creation. God works. Man must work. Work is a good thing. Now, there's something about the duty of keeping the garden that we need to mention. To keep is to take care of and to look after. It has the idea of watching out, being on guard. Guard against what? Guard against troublemakers or unwanted invaders. Like whom? Satan. Really? Yes. And that is exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 3, which we'll be looking at, God willing, next time. So man had the responsibility to serve God by working and guarding the garden. Secondly, man had the responsibility of obeying God. Listen again to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." God gave a very clear command with a very firm prohibition. Man may eat of any tree in the garden, even the tree of life. This speaks of God's bountiful provision. Adam was spoiled for choice. But there was one tree that was off limits, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, "You shall not eat of it." It reminds us of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, and so on. this is a very serious prohibition because it came with a severe penalty, the death penalty. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The moment man would eat it, he would forfeit his immortality. A bite from the forbidden fruit would immediately activate death. From this warning of death, one would have expected the tree to be called the tree of death. But it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why is that? What's its significance? The tree provided an alternative way of gaining wisdom and understanding about good and evil. It's a way independent of God. You see, the tree offered humanity the opportunity to be morally autonomous, to make choices about right or wrong without reference to God and without relationship to God. But it comes with a heavy price. What price? Physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What does this teach us? The precious gift of eternal life and immortality is reserved for those who would depend and rely on God for everything. God wanted Adam and Eve to trust Him, to teach them wisdom, right and wrong. He is the ultimate lawgiver and wisdom giver. When we seek our morality and wisdom elsewhere, we can't expect to retain the divine blessings and benefits that come from God. Adam had a responsibility to serve and obey God, and so do we. Thirdly, God gave the responsibility of ruling the animals. We saw last week from Genesis 1 that this was part of what it means to be created in the image of God. In carrying out his responsibility and authority to rule the animals, mankind named them. This is how it worked in the ancient world, and that's how it works today. Those who give us our names, our parents, have authority over us. Now, it sounds like a massive job that would have taken a long time. Yes, it was a job that required some serious thought and reflection. But in reality, it was quite doable in a day's work. Remember, God brought the animals to Adam to name them. He didn't have to go out looking for them. And Adam only had to name the birds and the beasts of the field for their original kinds, not for the subspecies we see today. So it was probably nothing more than a couple of thousand names that he had to give at most. Let's move on. As the man carried out his duty to rule and name the animals, God wanted him to discover something, to feel something. What was that? Listen again to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 20. Then the Lord God said, "It is not that good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So what's the thing that Adam had to become aware of and experience? We see it in the beginning and at the end of this little portion. A helper suitable for him. It would seem that God intentionally brought the animals before Adam in pairs, male and female, two by two, each with a mate. And as Adam gave them suitable names, it dawned on him that he was single and that none of them suited him. Boys and girls, our dogs, our cats, our pets are precious, aren't they? But they can't be what a spouse can be for us. They can't be our life companion and helpmeet. Why? They're just not the same as us. They're not created in God's image, and they don't have the physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual abilities to meet our needs. So what did God do about this problem? To provide for man's sustenance and a place to stay, God miraculously produced a wonderful garden with the most nutritious and delicious food. To keep him occupied and productive, God graciously gave Adam the privilege and the responsibility of ruling over the animals and taking care of God's garden on God's behalf. What then did God do about Adam's need for a mate? Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. To address man's need, God performed yet another miracle. Firstly, like a skillful anesthetist, God put man into a deep sleep. Is it not so that very often, when God meets our needs, He does it when we have no capability of doing so ourselves, and we have no clue what He's doing in the background to make it possible? Secondly, after anesthetizing Adam, God acted like a supernatural surgeon, taking one of his ribs and forming it into a woman. It's interesting that God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and only after that He formed woman from the rib of the man. What can we learn from this? Immediately, we can see that while men and women are created equally in God's image, they are also quite different. They are different physiologically, and they are different emotionally, and they have different roles. The fact that man was created before the woman and was given the duty of naming the animals and her indicates that he is the head and the leader of the marriage. Now, just in case us men think that this is just fantastic, we the boss, and we're going to get to order our wives around, then remember, if man is the crown of creation, then woman is the jewel in the crown. He'd better take care of her. That's what it means to be the head. It means to lead, to take care of, and to protect our wives and our children. Something Adam wasn't exactly a shining example of when we get to the next chapter. And remember that the woman was made not from a bone in the man's foot, but from a rib close to the heart, so that she would be his equal and his cherished one. And for you ladies, in case you think being created as man's helper is second rate, it's unfair, then remember this. God is happy to be called our helper. And Jesus sends Christians the Holy Spirit to be their helper. Without the Lord's help, we'll fall and we'll fail. So to be helper is not inferior. Wives, your poor husbands need you. I think there's a few husbands that can echo that. We are told that after God created the woman, he brought her to the man. It turns out that God is not only a supernatural anesthetist and surgeon, he's also a perfect problem solver and matchmaker. How do we know that? Well, look at Adam's response and what unfolded in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. Let me read it to us. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." When Adam saw the woman, he got so excited that he broke out in poetry. Now, if a man does that, you know love is in the air. Seriously, Adam was so head over heels in love with her that he gives us the first poem in the Bible. How romantic. What does it mean? Now, in English, we speak of family as blood relatives. In Hebrew, you speak of flesh and bone. So Adam was saying that Eve isn't just a fellow human being. She was his very own family. And though she was his equal, set apart from the animals, he accepted his role of headship by naming her. Do you realize that what happened here was the first ever wedding? Who was the father who gave the woman to the man? God. Who was the one who officiated the first wedding? God. Marriage is God's idea. God instituted marriage. Therefore, it is good and it is sacred. Let's just mention four things that we can learn about marriage straight away. Firstly, God didn't bring a man to the man, nor did he bring women to the man, but he brought one woman to the one man. That's it. That is marriage. That and nothing else. And you know why I'm saying that. Secondly, in Hebrew culture, next to honoring God, honoring parents is the highest human responsibility. But this priority changes when a man takes a wife. His wife becomes more important than even his parents. Marriage involves leaving and cleaving, passion and permanence. It is meant to be a covenant bond that people have no right to interfere with or to break. Thirdly, marriage is designed by God for companionship, love, to have children, and to form a new family. It is meant to be the safest and most intimate human relationship we can ever have. The husband and the wife are to share everything freely, openly, and without shame. But you know what? This, as wonderful as it is not the highest purpose of marriage. The New Testament teaches us that marriage is a picture of the loving relationship between Christ and the church. And that hopefully we will look at another time. Can you see? Marriage is designed to be meaningful and beautiful. Let's wrap up. From Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 to 25, we've learned that the Lord God, the Almighty Creator and Covenant Keeper, has worked wonders to create mankind and to supply abundantly for all of his needs. Dear brothers and sisters, boys and girls, how amazing is our Creator and covenant-keeping God. Let's close with these words from Psalm 8 that Matt read out to us earlier in the service. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun and the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him, and visit him with such beauty and such blessing? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Please pray with me. Our Lord, we are again amazed at not just your power, but your wonderfully wise way of doing things. Father, there's so much to even take in when we read this chapter in Genesis. And Father, it could all just become wonderful head knowledge. But Father, we do pray that it will somehow sink into the deepest recesses of our beings and change us. Lord, we know we are so sinful. And we've spoiled so much of the beauty that you've done in our lives. But we do pray out of your mercy, Lord, that you will help us to understand who you really are. You are so good, and you have sent us your Son to restore everything, and how we look forward to the new creation that will be so much more glorious. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.